I come here, it's all kinds of emotions this morning. I was bragging yesterday that I felt like I was getting my emotions under control. Not sure about that anymore. First, I just come as a father. Two of these kids today are my kids. It's such a blessing. I also come as someone who dearly misses Joe. I'm sorry already. I just keep thinking about how much he would love this. As much as he would love this, as happy as this would make him, it's nothing compared to the happiness he's experiencing right now. And that's the truth. As amazing as this would have been for his eternal, for his earthly life, it pales in comparison to any second he's experiencing right now. But that doesn't make me miss him less. And we do. And I wish he was here. But I'm also very glad he is. So baptism is interesting in the fact that it's a ceremony we're supposed to do. It's a sacrament, a ceremony. It really means nothing. It's just a picture. But it's one that we're commanded to do, so we do it. And we take joy in it when we can. But baptism doesn't change anything for these four kids today, or anybody that's been baptized. That water is just regular water in what appears to be some sort of cattle trough. I'm not a farmer, but it's just water. It changes nothing about who they are. It changes nothing about how they'll experience this world. It changes nothing about the condition of their souls in the sight of God. That water means nothing. This is just a ceremony. Again, one that we can thoroughly enjoy because we know what it means. And I'm going to get into that. But this doesn't make Christ's work effective. Christ, his work is effective all on his own. This doesn't change anything regarding their relationship with God. This doesn't change anything regarding the way that they will live their lives after today. It doesn't change, nothing is going to get magically better. It's not the truth. But it does symbolize what I just read in Ephesians. I suppose I should probably be in Ephesians. The mystery that Paul refers to. And he refers to in Ephesians the mystery that the least deserving, back then considered the Gentiles, in the entire Old Testament, the words of God, the blessings of God were not for the Gentiles. They were for Israel. And the Gentiles were told this. And suddenly everything changed when Christ came. And it was for everyone, even those who had been told that it wasn't for them. They had every reason to doubt. But then this mystery that Paul refers to, the mystery that is through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of the one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. The least deserving are given perfect salvation. That's the good news. It's the simplicity of the good news. The least deserving, the ones who need it the most, receive perfect salvation. Now, we all need it equally. But the only ones that are made to know that are God's people. If you are not one of God's people, you probably won't realize that you need it. If you don't think you're sick, you don't need a doctor. We're not even sick. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We need more than a doctor. We need life. So by the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior, That is, in his death, our sins and our flesh also dies. And in his resurrection, we are also risen with him in a new life. A life free of the sin and the just condemnation that comes with it. Completely set free in what he has done. All of God's people are already set free. They were before the beginning of time. It says that in the scriptures. The work is finished. The following work of the Spirit is to bring all of his people home. That's what's happening now. And that is guaranteed. There's no ifs about that. Everyone that Christ died for will be saved. He doesn't fail. His work doesn't go unfulfilled. So, the work is finished, and the following work of that is the Spirit to eventually bring all his people home, to make them realize the truth, to understand the truth, to have their eyes opened and their hearts softened. These baptisms this morning were the topic of my very last conversation with Joe, which is pretty awesome. My very last conversation, I called him the night before. And we'd been talking about Oliver, mostly, had been talking about wanting to be baptized. And I'd been talking back and forth with Joe about it. And then Joe randomly told me that Kenzie and Ava were also thinking about it. And then out of nowhere, honestly, all four of these kids came to this realization without talking to each other. Even the two, the brother and sister. Probably not a surprise that they weren't talking to each other. But that's so cool. I mean, it's not like the four of them got together and thought, you know what, this would be way easier if we do this together. That's not what happened. The four of them came to this on their own. It just happened to be at the same time. And for someone like Joe, I mean, we know Joe saved no one. Christ saves his people. Pastors are here to tell people about the truth. The Spirit does the work. But as a pastor, you're still human. And you preach for this long, 37 years. News of four young people believing under your teaching. You can imagine how happy he was. And he was that night. I did not know that was the last time I would talk to him. But he went to bed feeling real good. And it was a huge blessing that was our last conversation. Now, I thought Joe would be here. He did mention to me that night, and you can ask Katie my response to this. So I'm talking to him like, hey, yeah, they all want to do it. That's what I told him. And, you know, it's excited and happy. And he goes, well, you want to do it? I'm like, what? He's like, you want to baptize your own kids? I'm like, can I do that? And he said, absolutely. So I asked the kids and they said yes. So I called him back. Actually, I wish I would have called. I texted him back. And I told him, hey, they're in. So am I. And he said, great, with 3 exclamation points. And that was it. But what a beautiful way to end our relationship. Again, as I'm picturing that, it was him right here. And I really wish he was. But God knew better. God always knows better. Our plans, we have plans. And we fully think that they are going to come to be. And you come to realize, especially the older you get, sometimes even when you're pretty young, you realize you don't have a lot of power to do a lot. You can't fix a toothache. As Joe used to say. God has a plan, and his plan was to bring Joe home, and maybe these were the last four that Joe was sent to teach to bring to this place. And God said, you know what? You've done it. And as Paul has said, when he was reaching the end of his ministry, I have run my race. And maybe that's what God said to Joe. You've done it. You've run your race. Time to come home. And he is. I wish he was here, but Joe does not. Because while all God's people have been set free from the shackles of sin, as I said earlier, Joe is actually fully living it right now. All we can do is imagine. Joe is no longer living by faith. He is living by sight. He sees it. He sees his Savior face to face. So Joe, in his amazing ways, and God in his amazing ways, when he had heard from Kenzie, that Kenzie actually sent him an email asking some questions about baptism. And Joe responded, and for those of you that know, Joe responded with a gigantic email. And I'm going to read it. This is Joe's letter to Kenzie and actually to Ava as well. He sent it to both of them when they asked him about baptism. So these are Joe's words. Dear Kenzie, thank you for your email. It reminds me that I need to do some preaching on this subject. I did quite a bit of the teaching on baptism when I first came here. However, I did not mention it too often, and it never occurred to me that there is now an entire generation of church attenders who were not here when I was doing that preaching. So your email gives me an opportunity to explain it, not only to you, but to some others as well. What is baptism? The short answer, baptism is a ceremony commanded by the Lord Jesus, in which those who profess to believe in him are immersed in water to publicly confess that they are trusting him as their Lord and Savior. But that answer is a human answer and needs to be backed up with scripture in order to have any authority. Matthew chapter 28, 18, the Lord says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The rite of baptism has been used by John the Baptist, some forms of Jewish religion, and even some completely different religions. But what the Lord said here is the official beginning of Christian baptism. Note that Christian baptism arises only from the authority of the Lord Jesus. Three commands are given to the apostles, all of them based is given to me. Christian baptism is not a mere human invention, nor is it something commanded by the authority of the church. It is a ceremony instituted by the Lord Jesus himself. Next. But it is important to note the order of the commands the Lord gave. Make disciples of all nations. The first and most important work of the apostles and all preachers after them was to go into all nations on the earth and preach the gospel. That is, teach them about the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he has done. The Greek word, he always knew the Greek word. The Greek word translated make disciples means to teach or train a person. So we see that before anyone is to be baptized, they are to be taught the truth about the Lord Jesus. Baptizing them. Those who believed the word that the apostles taught were to be baptized. A person can be taught the truth, but unless they believe it, they are not considered disciples. The command was to baptize disciples, not anyone else. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. A person does not need to know everything about the Lord Jesus in order to be a disciple. In fact, no one knows everything about the Lord Jesus. The most basic elements. The most basic elements of the gospel truth are sufficient to create faith in the heart of the hearer if the Lord wills it. And by that faith, they become disciples. But there is more to learn. It is sort of like, and this is where he's speaking directly to Kenzie. It is sort of like when you did gymnastics as a young girl. The first time you went to the gym to learn about gymnastics, you became a gymnast, a disciple of the sport of gymnastics. But you continued learning. You followed the discipline. See how that word is related to disciple of gymnastics. Each lesson and each session of practice made you more proficient as a gymnast. As time went by, you did not become more of a gymnast, for there is no such thing as being more or less of a gymnast. One is either a gymnast or she is not a gymnast. But discipline makes the gymnast more proficient at gymnastics. In the same way, when a person hears and believes the gospel, they become a Christian. They are never more of a Christian, but they do grow in their understanding of the truth of the gospel, and they grow in how the truth of the gospel affects their outward behavior. 1 Peter 3, 18 verses 18 through 22 teaches us that the meaning of the symbolism involved in baptism, and by that teaches us what the person being baptized is confessing in baptism, and that teaches us who should be baptized and how they should be baptized. So starting in verse 18, for Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who obeyed long ago when God waited patiently on the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. 21, or sorry, that's verse 21. And this water, I thought it was a number. And this water symbolizes baptism and now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So verse 18 lays out the most fundamental truths of the gospel. The essential problem dealt with in the gospel is that we have been separated from God. Christ came to bring us to God. There would be no need to bring us to God if not first we had been separated from God. It is our sin that has separated us from God. God is infinitely holy, so our sin is infinitely offensive to him. We think there is such a thing as little sins and big sins, but there is no such thing as little sin, for there is no such thing as a little God to sin against. All sin is against an infinite God. So in God's sight, a little white lie is as sinful and offensive as mass murder. Therefore, all people, no matter how good they may look to us, are horribly sinful in the sight of God. The only way to remove our sin from us so that we can be brought to God is for someone to pay the penalty of sin for us. The penalty of sin is death, and not just any death, but a complete death that goes beyond the body and touches the soul. We could never satisfy that kind of death. That is why hell is forever. The people there are never finished. They are never finished paying their debt of sin. But the Lord Jesus could fulfill such a death for us for three reasons. One, he was human. The sacrifices of the Jewish religion could never take away sin, for those sacrifices were mere animals. Our Lord was and is fully human, so he is able to be substitute for other humans. Also, as a human, he could die. God cannot die. So God became human so he could die to pay our penalty. Three, he was righteous. One sinful person cannot pay the penalty for another sinful person. He can never fully pay for his own sin, much less could he pay for someone else's. Our Lord never committed any sin. He never even desired sin. Therefore, as a perfectly righteous man, he could die in the place of an unrighteous person. And because he was more than just a man, he was also God, he could die for the sins of many. But the Lord Jesus did not simply die. He was also raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that his death was sufficient, was enough to remove the sins that he bore. The sins of God's people were laid on him, and those sins brought God's wrath on him so that he died. But his death was so complete that God was satisfied with Jesus' payment for sin. Therefore, the sins that were laid on him were put away. They no longer exist in the sight of God. Since the death of Christ put away the sins that he bore, there was no more sin on him. So God raised him from the dead. Death is for sinners, but the death of the Lord removed the sin he bore, so he was no longer a sinner in the eyes of God, and so was worthy of life. The sins of God's people were transferred to Christ. He died for them. His death put those sins away, and the proof of that is that Christ was raised from the dead. Verses 19 and 20 confuse some people, for they think it means that Jesus' body was in the tomb. He went to hell and preached to those who had died in Noah's flood, but that is not what it means at all. The meaning is that through the same Spirit that raised the Lord from the dead, the Lord had preached to the people of Noah's day by sending Noah as a preacher to that generation. The book of Hebrews calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. As such a preacher, Noah was teaching the people of his day the same gospel we teach. He did not know how the gospel was fulfilled in history, not the way we know it, for that history had not happened yet. But Noah did know that all people were sinners, and that the only hope for salvation would come by the seed of the woman that God had promised to Adam and Eve. We might understand the meaning of verse 19 if we added one word so that it read, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits now in prison. The people of Peter's day would have understood that is what he meant. Peter introduced the subject of the flood in Noah's day, for it shows us why baptism is such a good symbol of salvation in Christ. The last line of verse 20 explains how Noah's flood is related to baptism. In Noah's day, 8 people inside the ark survived the flood. The flood was God's judgment or wrath against the people of that day. Everyone but Noah and his family died by drowning in the water of judgment. But Noah and his family were safe in the ark. But notice that the ark did not stop God's judgment. It merely protected Noah and his family while it went through the judgment. Picture the ark in the flood. It is surrounded by water. Wave after wave beats against it. All that water and all those waves were intended for Noah and his family as judgments against their sin. But the water and the waves never reached Noah and his family, for the ark itself bore the water and the waves. The ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. Noah and his family went through the judgment just like everyone else in Noah's day. But Noah and his family went through the flood in the ark. Therefore, they survived the flood because the ark bore the judgment while keeping them safe inside. In the same way, all of God's people went through God's judgment, but were able to survive it because they went through God's judgment in Christ, just like in the ark. Christ bore the judgment with us inside, so to speak. Paul wrote it in this way: we died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So Peter takes us back to Noah's flood to show us an instance where water is the method of divine judgment, and salvation through the judgment comes by passing through the judgment in something that is able to bear the judgment. 2 more pages. I told you it's Joe. In Noah's day, 8 people were saved through water. That is, saved through judgment by virtue of being in the ark. In Christ's day, millions were saved through judgment by virtue of being in Christ. Verse 21 starts with, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Peter does not mean that the act of being baptized saves anyone. He is saying that in the same way that the events of the flood are a picture of salvation in Christ, so is baptism a picture of salvation in Christ. The main point of connection between Noah's flood and baptism is the water is what symbolizes judgment to the point of death. Baptism does not picture our salvation as washing away of sins, as if baptism were a spiritual bath. Rather, baptism is a symbolic death under the judgment of God. But the key here is to note that what death it symbolizes. It does not symbolize our death, at least not directly. Rather, it symbolizes Christ's death. But since it is we who are baptized, it also symbolizes that we died with him. For we were in him when he died. I say we were in him when he died, for I am speaking from the perspective of believers. Peter makes this clear by saying that baptism saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism does not symbolize only death, it symbolizes resurrection as well. After all, we do not leave a baptized person underwater. We bring him up again. The resurrection that is symbolized is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But just as we died with him, we were also raised with him. So when we are baptized, we are testifying to the fact that we have successfully passed through judgment in Christ. In Christ, we have survived the wrath of God. Peter calls baptism an answer of good conscience towards God. The NIV translation says pledge of good conscience. I can't find anywhere in Scripture that this word can mean pledge. As though by baptism we can make some pledge. In every other place, it refers to a demand for an answer. And it could also be used for the answer that is given to such a demand. I once read that this word was used to refer to the answer given in the court of law. When a person is accused of a crime, they are required to enter a plea of guilty or not guilty in answer to the charge against them. So imagine you are in God's court and your crimes, your sins, have been read out and you are asked, how do you plead to the charge? Baptism is the plea or the answer of a good conscience towards God. What is a good conscience? It is a conscience that perceives no guilt. So a good conscience towards God would be a conscience that perceives no guilt in the sight of God. So the answer to the charges, it pleads not guilty. But we are guilty, aren't we? Yes, if you consider our nature and our conduct, we are guilty. How then can we plead not guilty in God's court? Baptism shows us how. Our answer or plea before God is, I am not guilty of any of the sins charged against me, for Jesus Christ died bearing my sin, and by his death he put away my sin, and by his resurrection he proved that my sins were put away. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose again, I rose again. As you can see, baptism is no small thing, and no one should be baptized who is not convinced that he or she is free from all sin and guilt by virtue of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is not a ceremony to show others we are religious. It is not a ceremony by which we become Christian. It is not a ceremony by which we confess that we are sinners worthy of death, but claim that we are free from sin. It is a ceremony by which we confess that we are sinners worthy of death, but claim that we are free from sin because of Christ's sacrifice. In their conscience, they are free of guilt before God. Since Peter describes baptism in this way, it is easy to see that it is not for infants. Since baptism is an answer to a question, guilty or not guilty, no one but those who can understand the question can give such an answer. Therefore, infants do not qualify. But this does not mean that baptism is only for adults. It is also for anyone who can understand the charges against them and can understand how they are cleared of all charges by the sacrifice of Christ. Age is not an issue. Understanding and faith are the issue. Also, since baptism symbolizes the removal of sin by Christ suffering our judgment unto death, it cannot be by any other method that does not symbolize death. As Paul wrote, we were buried with him in baptism. Baptism symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our participation in those things. Therefore, neither sprinkling nor pouring will do. It must be immersion, like burial. This may have been a longer answer than what you were looking for. Was it?
No.
Oh, okay. Good for you. I would have said yes. But I thought it wise to give you a detailed description. If you have any other questions, let me know. So, obviously, he did not know when he wrote that he would be preaching today. But he sure did. I love it. It's just so him. And in everything he ever did, preached the gospel. And the gospel is through and through in that letter. Now let me get back to my notes. I promise that was kind of long, so I won't go that long. I usually don't anyway. I was thinking, though, as I was going through this week, I remember calling Joe it had to be about 26 years ago. I remember the events and emotions, the thoughts and surrounded me when I went through the same thing that these guys are going through, and struggled and kind of wrestled with the idea of baptism. I'd heard the gospel of Christ for almost 10 years, and I believed it to be true. But there's also the flesh aspect that never lets go. So you struggle with these certain thoughts and these certain feelings, a lot of questions. I remember thinking to myself, do I understand enough to be baptized? Have I learned enough to be baptized? Can this really be for me? I'm still so sinful and I show no signs of getting better. I know Christ died for sinners, but even me? It's amazing what the flesh will do. They talk about the devil as being the accuser of the saints, and that's exactly what he's talking about. The devil will work in that way to tell you, like, really? You think that you're probably the one that out-sinned the grace that God can provide. Are you sure it's for you? And I remember having those thoughts. And then one day I sit in my mom's kitchen and I remember realizing that all those things, all those thoughts and all those worries were absolutely true. I hadn't learned enough to be saved. You can't. I didn't understand enough to be saved. I didn't. That's not how it works. You can't understand enough. I hadn't learned enough to be saved. You can't learn enough or understand enough. You can't do anything to be saved. Christ has already done it all. It's for me. It's for you. There is no test to pass. There is no level to reach. I can't earn one single blessing from God. I remember thinking that. Like, I can't earn anything. So what am I waiting for? The gospel has already told me this. I can't earn anything, so why am I waiting on myself? Christ has completely defeated death. He has fully paid for the sins of his people, and that included me. There was nothing left for me to do. So I walked over the phone and I called Joe, a landline in my mom's kitchen. Just like what we read earlier, if you go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 26, with the Ethiopian eunuch. Says, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before the shearer is silent, he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, excuse me, tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began at that very passage and told him the good news of Jesus, because that very passage is about Jesus. And they traveled along in the road and then came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And that's kind of the moment I'm talking about. It's like, why not me? And notice he didn't even wait for Philip to respond. He didn't actually ask a question and wait for an answer. He didn't ask Philip, why not me? It was more of a statement, because Philip doesn't answer. He says, why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. He didn't wait. He realized that if Christ had done all of the work, what am I waiting for? Here's some water. Probably nicer than that. But there's some water. What am I waiting for? And that's exactly the truth. What are you waiting for? The Just like nothing can stand in the way of Christ saving each and every one of his people, if you believe in Christ and the power of his blood, there is not one single reason not to be baptized. It is only our flesh, our weak human nature, that creates those doubts that I spoke over. When I was working on this, I was listening to a Derek Webb song called Beloved. And the chorus is, "Don't you let anyone tell you that there's anything that you need but me." That's from Christ's perspective. Don't let anyone tell you, including yourself, that there's anything you need but me, but Christ. If you look to anything else in this world or yourself, you will only spur doubt. Because that's all we're good for. There's no confidence coming from looking at myself. There's no confidence coming from looking at this world. Confidence, strength, those things come by looking only to Christ. Like I said, does it include your own mind, every part of this world, your flesh? This world will never stop telling you that you've gone too far, that this free grace is not enough for you, not you. And that is simply not true. So untrue that we can not only approach God, we can approach him with confidence as one of his children. Because as we will always find doubt when we look at ourselves, God doesn't look at us. So why would we? I look at myself, I'm not going to come away feeling good about things. But if God, when my standing in front of him is on the line, doesn't look at me, he looks at Christ. Why would I look at me? He's what matters. His judgment is what matters. He sees Christ when he sees his people. We are in him. His righteousness, not ours. We have none. So if God, the judge, the decider, doesn't look at us for righteousness, for a just reason to love us, why would we? We should look to Christ just as God does. First, because he is the answer. He is the way. He is the truth. But also because, like I said, that is where God looks. If God looks to me to find righteousness, or even one good thing, I have no hope. Absolutely lost. But he doesn't. He looks to Christ for that righteousness. He finds all the righteousness needed to save each and every one of his people. In me, he would find not one good thing. In Christ, he finds every good thing. And that's where he looks. And doubts will continue to be part of our lives now and as long as we're here in this world. But all doubts come from looking at ourselves or to this world. If we are able to always look upon Christ, if we were, which we aren't, but if we were able to always look at Christ, we would not doubt. But we can't. But when looking to Christ, there is no doubt. There's nothing to doubt. There is only confidence. All we have to do is look to Christ to enter the rest that he has already made for us. Rest in his finished work. Rest in his glory. Rest in the righteousness that he has provided. Now, I say that's all we have to do, but that is not easy. You'd think resting would be easy, but it's not. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 6. Come on. Chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David and said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken, later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did for us, or from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Resting in the finished work of Christ goes against every natural desire we have. We want a part of it. If we get salvation, we're cool with Christ doing 99% of it as long as we can do one. We need something to boast in. That is our nature. It's just who we are. It is so hard and against our nature to fully rest in what is already completed. And it says here, make every effort to rest. That sounds funny. The effort to rest, that's how hard it is. It's completely against our nature to rest in what Christ has done, but that's what we're supposed to do. We want to prove ourselves. We have an instinctual need to be part of our salvation. To simply rest is what we need to do. Trust in what the Lord has done. So now if we go back to Ephesians, earlier when I was talking about Gentiles and the mystery that the Gentiles and Israel were basically had become one under Christ. So you talk about these doubts that we deal with. Imagine being a Gentile in the time of Christ and the apostles. How could you possibly feel free to enter his rest? You've been told that all the blessings of God don't belong to you. That Israel are the people of God and all others are Gentiles. Talk about having doubts. Justly having doubts. Certainties, matter of fact, that you don't belong to the people of God. That's what you've been told. So much more than doubts, so much more than the doubts that our minds create. And then Christ comes and says, he is here to save his people, sinners regardless of background. Imagine hearing this for the first time from Paul as a Gentile. The mystery that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ. The Gentiles had true reasons to doubt. Sorry, it's kind of windy. True reason to believe that this free grace was not free for them. That mercy shown to the people of God was because the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus couldn't possibly include them. Yet here's Paul telling them the exact opposite. That it is not only for them, but it says a little bit later, it says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. He's telling this to the Gentiles. By the way, we're Gentiles. That's a symbol of God's people. There is no Israel anymore. It's the church. When he talks about Israel, it's just God's people. And Gentiles are in that now. That's what he's talking about. And he says, not only are you accepted, not only can you be loved, you can, in faith in him, you can approach God with freedom and confidence. So here's Paul telling the exact opposite, that not only is it for them, but if they believe in Christ and perfect salvation and righteousness freely given through the shedding of his blood, they can not only be saved, they can, through the work of Christ, approach God with freedom and confidence. Freedom and confidence. There is no reason to doubt. If I could remember that on a daily basis, an hourly basis, every minute, we pray that the Lord can keep that in our hearts. Because of Christ, God's people, these four young people are not only saved. Nothing, they've earned nothing, but we don't need to sheepishly agree that we've been saved. We don't need to walk up to God with our head hanging low, feeling the guilt of who we are and what we've done. That would be the work that's been done is so perfectly complete. There's no reason to doubt. There's no reason to feel ashamed. The only reasons to feel ashamed are the sin that he was talking about earlier that have been cast aside and are no longer in the sight of God. We can go to him with confidence and freedom. Confidence in ourselves? Absolutely not. Confidence as Gentiles? No. But we can run to our Father, singing the name of our Savior, professing the name of the one who made us acceptable, who gave his own perfect righteousness for us. We can run to our Father with freedom and complete confidence in Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for what you've done for your people. We pray that you'll continue to bless our day today, bless our time together, and bless each one of us to understand you, to understand better the things of your truth, your gospel, and to trust in you, to come to you boldly with confidence and freedom, knowing that what has been done is out of our hands, and it's been done perfectly, and there's nothing we can do to improve it, and there's nothing we can do to take away from it. The confidence we have is in you, and we thank you for that confidence, Jesus. We pray this in your name.